following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. Bibles, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. Mark, chapter 14, it's been some time since we've been in this great Gospel, but we are there today as we're going to be turning back to this Gospel. As we're in this series called Rediscovering Jesus, and over the past several months, we've been doing a few things a little different. In the month of December, we spent some time to look at the birth of Jesus and the meaning of that. And then in the month of January, we always begin with our week of prayer and the Word and concentrating in regards to understanding the necessity for us as believers to be in His Word, as well as the importance of prayer. And we looked at that over a couple of different weeks. And then the past month, we looked at just celebrating the vision in regards to what God has for us as a church. And we embarked on that, and we talked about prayerfully considering our name change, and we took the month of February to pray through that, and then last week you voted to embrace that, and so today's our first day that you come to church as Redemption Church, and so we're glad that each of you are here, and it's a great step for us as a church. But today we come back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and the timing couldn't be more fitting. As you know, we're 3 weeks away from Easter, and as we look at this Gospel of Mark, we're at the part of this Gospel where we're going to be in the last couple of days of Jesus' earthly life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to move quickly through the last couple of days of His life. The Gospels actually spend a good bit of time on the last week of Jesus' life. And we are actually in the last 2 days of His life as we begin today in Mark chapter 14. So as you think about this, literally, we're going to be concentrating over the next couple of weeks, over the last 48 hours, if you will, of Jesus' earthly life. If you were to look at where we were, Mark chapter 13 and Mark chapter 12 is where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, where it really kind of begins His last week, if you will. And as He walks in, people are crying, Hosanna. And then Jesus does some pretty remarkable things. And one of those is He goes into the temple and He basically wreaks havoc, if you will, into the temple. And He turns the tables over because they've turned it into a place of what it's not supposed to be, of not a place of worship. It's a place of abuse, of money and greed. And they're using God as a means to get what they want as opposed to allowing it to be a place to turn people to God. And we get to this place, and the last time that we were here is back in November. And we looked at, if you would, just scan your Bible there, Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. We looked at three responses of Jesus. And it really culminates, if you will, and comprises and really gives a concise explanation of all the responses that Jesus has received throughout His ministry. In verse 1 and verse 2, we see that the Pharisees, literally, they reject Jesus. They've not liked Him from the beginning. They've sought a way to try to kill Him. And so literally, we get to the point here at the end of His ministry, it's very obvious they're rejecting Him. And then in verse 3 through verse 9, we see a woman who pours out this ointment, and it's literally a year's worth of salary, if you will, and she's worshiping Jesus. She's embraced who He is. And then we get to verse 10 and 11, where we're going to pick up reading today. One of Jesus' own disciples finds a way to betray Him. Three responses. One that rejected Him outright. One that bowed the knee, literally, and worshiped Jesus. And then a third one is a person who knew about Jesus, walked with Jesus, and sought a way to turn away from Him. That's really all the three responses that each of you in this room have. Either you have know the facts, rejected Him, or either you have bowed the knee and have literally worshiped Him. You've said, you're the Son, I worship You, you're the King, I'm the sinner, you're the Savior, I'm the need of the Redeemer, and you're the One. We may not have poured out the ointment like this woman did, but we've acknowledged the fact that He is who He says He is, and without Him we're nothing. But there's some of us that may have this danger of what we're going to look at today, of someone who literally walked with Jesus for 3 years, saw the miracles, had intimate teaching, and turned away. Here's my purpose for today and over the next couple of weeks. I want you as a believer this morning to examine your hearts. I want you to lay your heart before the Word and not come to any pre-concluded ideas and say, Pastor, I'm fine. That's the most dangerous thing you can ever say. Because even as believers, we're not always fine. Sometimes as believers, there are things with our own heart and our mind that God needs to reveal to us that we need to purify, leave, repent of, turn away from, or even add to our lives, maybe things that we're not doing. And over this text of today, that if we, Lord willing, we're able to get through of it all, we're going to see this intimate time that Jesus experiences with his disciples. If you were to take notes like I do, I write in my Bible because I don't always get to remember everything I put on paper. So if you look at my Bible, it's got black, it's got blue, it's got red, it's got stuff all over it, it's got oil marks from my fingers. I like a good worn-out Bible anyways, all right? But if you're taking notes, if you would just kind of scan with me, we're going to read here in just a moment verse 10. But verse 10 all the way down to verse 31 is really the intimate setting where Jesus is having this Passover meal, this Passover theme, if you will, with his disciples. Now, we may not get through all that today, but I want you to understand this is a very intimate time. The intensity of Jesus' ministry has picked up at great speeds at this particular time. We're going to see where Jesus is going to be taking his disciples away to spend a Passover meal with them. And in this moment, what we're going to be looking at over the next three paragraphs are the different responses that Jesus gets from his disciples. Has any of you ever made the statement, I'll never fail Jesus? I'll always do what's right. Those are the most dangerous statements you can ever make. Because I can guarantee you not anyone in this room is ever going to obey him perfectly 100% of the time. Probably every one of us, it's better safe to say that there's been times that we've been ashamed of our Lord. There's probably times that we have not spoken when we should have spoken. There's probably times when there was a great opportunity and we kept our mouth closed. So let's just be honest. Not every one of us in this room have really got it all together. Every one of us in this room need the Lord. Every one of us in this room have done it right sometimes. And there's other times that we put our head on our pillow and we just have to confess, Lord, I blew it today. As we look at the text today, as we're going to look at verse 10 through verse 31, we're not going to study verse 10 and verse 11. We studied that back in November, but I think it's important to pick it up because it gives us the context of what's going on. Now, let me just say this to you. Jesus is not surprised or alarmed at any of the responses that he gets from his disciples. He's not surprised. He's not alarmed at your response either. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. But what's amazing in all of that is even though he knows my response tomorrow, he's still gracious to me today. So as we look at all this, this is not a text to make you walk out and feel guilty. This is a text that should heighten your appreciation for the grace of Jesus Christ. Because even in this text, there's grace even extended for Judas. We like to throw Judas under the bus. But I want you to understand something. Jesus is still Jesus for Judas. You say, oh, but he's the one, someone had to betray him. True. He's just a pawn in God's hands. Let me ask this question. Jesus said there was one sin that was not forgivable, correct? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what is said. And here Judas is denying our Lord. Even after he denied him, he hung himself. Could it have been possible that he could have repented? It's possible, but he doesn't. But here's what I want you to see today. I really want you to examine your heart and say, okay, Lord, if I've given my life to you, have I even had any inclinations of the behavior of Judas in my life? That's where we are today. And I pray that if we are, that we will cry out to God Almighty and say, God, if I have done that this week, that you forgive me. But God, if I am prone to that, protect me. And let me say this, we're all prone to that. Every one of us. So I pray that none of us will approach this text in pride. But we'll approach this text in humility and recognize our need for His aid. Let's read the text this morning, beginning in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now, the them is the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, okay? That's who we're talking about. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Now, do you know why they're glad? Because you can go all the way back to Mark chapter 3 and you can find out that they had been seeking an opportunity to kill Jesus. And so now one of his own right-hand men are going to hand him over to them. What a plan that they could ask for. Verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. I would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the intense moment that we have in these verses here. It's all centered around the preparation of the Passover, celebrating the Passover. And remember, Mark is a quick-moving gospel. Everything is not accounted for in this gospel of all that took place. Actually, Matthew leaves out quite a bit, and Luke leaves out quite a bit. John's gospel actually gives us a great filling in, if you will, of all that takes place in this moment. Literally, if you will, in this moment when Jesus is having the Passover, all those great teachings in John chapter 13, 14, and 15, and 16, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and be your helper, and "I'm going to leave and I'm going to send him to come. I'm the vine, you're the branches." All that teaching happened in the upper room. Some intimate teaching that Jesus is giving his disciples, letting them know, say, "I'm going away. I'm going away. The Holy Spirit's going to come." How fitting it is to understand that when you understand the context of this Passover event, that somebody's going to betray him and you're going to fall away, but he's given them hope that the Holy Spirit's going to come, is going to help you. Man, when you understand the contextualization of all that, it makes sense. And they're all thinking they're fine. So lean in a little bit, if you will, and hear what our Savior is saying. Lean in a little bit, believer, because we could have been right there in the upper room as well, having the same behavior. "Oh, pastor, I'm good." You are not good. As soon as we say that, man, Satan's radar goes right up and you have a big old bullseye on you. And as soon as you walk out of this building, I guarantee you an attack's going to come. Probably even before you get out of the building, there's going to be something in your mind that's coming as attack from the enemy. Let's hear this morning. We're going to talk about the Passover over the next couple of weeks, because as we lead up to Easter, understand that's the setting. Jesus is giving Passover a whole new meaning, giving a completely different understanding, heighten it to its new level in regards to what's going to be taking place. Let's go back, if you will, back there to Mark chapter 14. Let's look, if you will, at verse 12 through verse 21. That may be where we get to spend all of our time this morning. We'll just see how our time goes this morning. The thing that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, the truth I want you to see, is that Jesus makes a purposeful Passover preparation, and in doing so, he's going to have dinner with a betrayer. Now, let's talk about what we mean here. Jesus' purposeful preparation. I don't know if it caught you by off guard as you're reading this text. There's a lot of ambiguity that Jesus gives his disciples when he tells them to go in the city and just finds a certain man that's got a jar on his head. Okay? How about an address? Doesn't happen that way. Let me kind of give you the context. If you're looking at verse 12, you see that Jesus is talking about, or Mark is giving us an explanation. This is the first day of unleavened bread, and it's the day, he says, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb. Let me kind of give you some history here. We've talked about this several months ago, but let me kind of remind you. Passover is one of the Jewish high festival days when Jews from all over the region make their way to Jerusalem. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually coinciding with Passover. Passover begins and launches, if you will, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, also coupled in with this, we're going to study this as it gets to understanding of Jesus and his resurrection. I'm going to kind of whet your appetite for this. There's also a festival called the First Fruits that happens coinciding of this. And the First Fruit Festival actually was on the Sunday of this particular year when Jesus actually rose again. Well, I'm just ruining it for you, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyways. So when Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is a first fruit of resurrection, guess what he's referring to? I might as well preach the Easter sermon now. But this is all what I want you to understand something, because those dates moved around based upon the moon and the calendar. Do you not think that God knew what he was doing in this particular year when it was chosen? It's what Paul said. But at the right time, he came. At the right time, he died. Why? To symbolize and to show that he's God and he's the king. Well, that's your Easter sermon. There you go. So when we get to this particular point, everything is happening purposefully. Now, let me remind you here. Jesus is doing this preparation, and notice with me, if you will, look at verse 13. Notice again what Jesus does to make preparation. He sent two of his disciples and said to them to go. Now, who are these two disciples? Mark doesn't tell us, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke's gospel tells us this is Peter and John. Now, why Peter and John? Why not tell all the disciples, hey, this is the place that we're going to go? Well, let me answer the first question. Why Peter and John? Peter and John are two of his three most inner circle. When you see the disciples, you have the 12. But oftentimes when Jesus is doing certain things, there's this inner circle, Peter, James, and John. When he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Peter, James, and John. We understand that Peter also is one that's known for great faith. And John is the one that's called his beloved disciple, according to the Gospel of John. So most likely, these two individuals are one that trust him very fully. So if they say to go, they're going to go. Guess what? This actually has to be a step of faith for them as well, because Jesus has not given them a lot of detail. So if Jesus is saying to Peter and John, I want you to go into this city and prepare the Passover for us, and they say, okay. What have they seen Jesus do over the 3 years? Remember, Peter's the one that also says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this faith, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. They've seen Jesus do some phenomenal things. They've seen Jesus know the minds of other people. They've seen Jesus call out sins of people who've not even had anything confessed. So I think in this moment, they're very well aware that Jesus could be very capable of handling preparation, and they're just going to go and trust that God's going to make the way for them. Very much like last week when we said about Abraham just taking the step. When God said go, they go. Now understand, look at it again. Notice all, the only detail that Jesus gives Peter and John. Look at it again in verse 13. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Does he have a blue shirt on? Does he have a red shirt on? I mean, what's the sign, Jesus? He doesn't give any of that. Now understand, this is not the only time the disciples are going into this city. Now notice there's something that's interesting here. Notice what it says here in the end of verse 13, and he will meet you. Now understand this. They're going into Jerusalem, prepare for the Passover. This is not the first time they've been in this city. So many people know who they are. So it's possible that Peter and John could be going into the city and many people could be approaching them. So Noah on their radar is, nope, not you, nope, not you, nope, not you. But what is also obvious to this is, did you know that carrying water jars was mostly a woman's job? So if they're going into the city and they see a guy with a water jar, he's going to stick out like a sore thumb. Now, notice this. I don't think that there's this supernatural trance that comes over him and the disciples walk in and he comes up to them and he's a robot. You are supposed to follow me. Now follow me. I don't think it happens that way. I believe what we're seeing is that Jesus has gone ahead and he's made preparations for the disciples. And here's the reason why. I want you to turn me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Look with me to verse 6. Luke gives us a insight clue as to what Jesus is doing. Now remember, the Gospel of Mark has told us that Judas, in verse 11, is seeking an opportunity to betray him. But Luke gives us one more clue, which is why I believe Jesus is doing this intentional preparation to cause the disciples to not know where they're going for this reason. Chapter 22, let's just read verse 3 through 6. Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Notice this clue. So he consented and sought an opportunity, here it is, to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Would the Passover meal room not be the perfect scenario? Up in an upper room, the crowd's not there, it's just the 12 and Jesus. But what does Jesus do? In verse 10 and 11, back in chapter 14, he knows full well that Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray him. So guess what he does? Instead of sending all the 12 and say, hey, by the way, we're going to meet in this upper room tonight about 7 o'clock. Why don't you guys just go ahead and prepare it? Because if he does, guess what Judas is going to do? He's going to the officers to let them know where they're going to be. So guess what Judas has to do? He has to hang back with the other 10 and wait till Jesus comes with the other 10 into the upper room. So guess who's got the upper hand? Jesus does. Folks, let me say this to you. You know what this means? It means this very thing. No one's going to take his life until he's ready to lay it down. No one's going to get one over on Jesus. No one's going to sneak away to be able to get into this upper room and into this scene. Jesus has intentionality. Jesus has purpose. He wants this opportunity to be with his disciples because he wants to share this last meal with them. He's waiting to be there, and it's in this moment that Judas is going to show what he really thinks of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something. Notice what Jesus says back in Mark chapter 14, in verse 14, of what Jesus says about this particular location where they're going. So they're told to follow this man, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Let me point out something to you. This may seem odd to you that you're going to go, that the disciples are going to go to this place and share a meal together in a guest place. But understand something. This is not uncommon. This was normality for Jews. Because remember, people are traveling from all over the region and they're coming to Jerusalem to share in this Passover meal. So those extra guest rooms were often rented out and often used by extended family or friends. And sometimes multiple groups would get together to share in this Passover meal because they may not have a home or their families would be there. So it wasn't like this weird, strange event that's taking place. But what we do know is apparently there's some intimacy that has happened with the master of the house. Because did you notice the title that Jesus told his disciples to tell them who's coming? Look at it again. Verse 14, wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says. I want to show you something in the Gospel of John that this title was often used by those who knew Jesus well. Turn me to the Gospel of John chapter 11. This is a story that you will know pretty quickly. This is the story of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Jesus has shown up. He has seen Martha. Martha has said, if you'd have been here, you wouldn't have died. And now Martha goes to get Mary, and I want you to see the title that she uses. Look with me at verse 28. When she, meaning Martha, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, why is that important to understand? It's important because when you get back to Mark chapter 14, most scholars will believe that this master is actually most likely a believer of Jesus as the Son of God. Hey, the teacher, the one that you've met, is coming. He understands. Jesus has been there. He's made preparations, and they're setting the stage. Let me ask you this question. Why? Why all this necessity to do this preparation? Why to do all this? And here's the reason why. It's all to avoid a premature arrest of Jesus. It wasn't yet time. It all goes back to the Gospel of Mark. You know what happens oftentimes when Jesus heals someone? What does he tell people? What does he tell? Don't say anything of who I am. Why? It wasn't his time yet. Listen, for 3 years there was a purpose in all that he was doing, and when he healed those people, the purpose was for them to recognize that he was the Son of God. But there was a purpose when it was going to be openly known, for his time had come. And now, after this night, the clock is on and it's time. Now notice with me. I want you to notice, if you will, there in verse 15 and verse 16, they go, they furnish the room, it's ready, and we see that the disciples set out in verse 16, they go to the city, and notice verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. Now, I want you to back up with me, if you will, I want you to notice this very interesting detail back in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, notice this. So it's daytime when Peter and John, most likely this is Thursday. Follow along with me. The Jewish calendar starts in the evening. The day is complete from sundown to sundown. So most likely this is Thursday when they're going to make preparations. By the time that they go to have this meal, it's Friday, starting Friday evening. All Friday. Jesus doesn't get a nap on Friday, folks, when he goes through all this stuff. You're going to see this. And so he has the meal here on Friday evening. This is starting the Friday day, the day of the actual Passover. Think about this. This is the day that they're sacrificing the lamb. Thursday they're making preparation, and the day that he's going to have the meal with them is the day that the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. The very day that lambs are being slaughtered is going to be the very day that Jesus says to them in just a moment, in this bread and this cup, this no longer is a symbol of the lamb that was sacrificed some years ago. It's now a symbol of me. So as the lambs are being killed, the lamb is in the room. So Jesus is now about to celebrate this meal with them. And you get it there in verse 17. And now there is a heightened awareness that something, as the phrase as we call it, as we explained to our kids yesterday, there's an elephant in the room. Do you know what I'm talking about? We're not talking about a literal elephant in the room. There's something obvious that is there that we can't avoid and we can't ignore because of what is just about to be said. Let's read the text again. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. So guess what? So just imagine with me what Judas is thinking. When am I going to be able to, how am I going to do this? When's going to be the right opportunity? He's following along. And verse 18, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, between verse 17 and verse 18, I want you to understand what happens here. This is John chapter 13 on display. John chapter 13 is when Jesus actually washes the disciples' feet. So guess whose feet he also washes this evening? Judas. Humbling himself down, washing the feet of his betrayer. You chew on that for a moment, believer. That's Matthew 5:44 on display. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute and despitefully use you. That's one of the most humbling facts a host could do, to wash the feet, the dirty feet that's worn and traveled the dirty streets. But Jesus vows to wash the feet of the betrayer. And In John chapter 13, we learn that John is actually reclining and leaning on Jesus. Talk about a close relationship, okay? We kind of have this wrong image of Jesus, I think, often. This kind of statue type of a figure who's hands off. I think that Jesus is a very intimate, personal Savior. And I love the text in John chapter 13. It's almost like, you know, we would do. The text says Peter motions to John to ask him who the betrayer is. You can just kind of see it across the room. John, ask him. Who is he talking about? Now you do the same thing. Let's not elevate the situation more than what it is. I mean, that's what the text says. He motions to John. Why? Because John's gospel says this is the disciple whom he loves. So why not let the guy that's closest to him ask the deep question? Now, don't you do that? Yeah. Kids, I can hear my kids, and I know I did it too. When I was a little guy, I was the youngest of three. My oldest brother would say, Byron, why don't you go ask them? Why are you sending me? Listen, the youngest guy, because they'll be gracious to him. That didn't happen, by the way. And so there's so much that's happening here in this event when Jesus washed his feet, and now that they're there. And I want you to notice what happens in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? I want you to think about with me, think back just for a moment of the question that the disciples used to ask Jesus. Remember when the disciples didn't understand fully who he was? Do you remember what their argumentation was? Their question was, who's the greatest? And now I love what Warren Wiersbe says, is now they're trying to figure out who's the vilest of them all. Talk about a mirror in the face when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, is it me? Do you know why they're asking that question? I think because they all knew their sin-prone nature. No disciple in that room perfect. Not one of them. Let me just give you an example. Matthew, who was a tax collector, who deceived people, lied to people, and by God's grace, he redeemed him, and he gave up his job. Remember when he lost that job, he didn't have a chance to bid back on that again. And so his whole sin nature could be, he could be trying to take some more money from people. There's all these options. Even the fishermen, they could slight the trade, if you will, and slight the scales. There's always a sin nature that creeps up there within those who fight hard for the Lord. Am I talking to anybody here that understands? It's our flesh at war all the time. So when they're saying, is it I, John, Matthew, Thaddeus, all those individuals that are there, they know very well it could be me. But Judas knew it was him. You know, it's interesting, Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26, Matthew records out of all the disciples that Judas' words are said, he even turns, it says, and Judas even asked, is it I, Lord? Now let me ask you a question. If you know you're going to betray the Lord, why are you going to ask the question? He wants all the other disciples to think he's okay. He's wearing a mask. He's portraying religion. And it's exactly where many people are today. Is it me? When deep in our hearts, we know we're the guiltiest of them all, but we're going to keep wearing the mask and keep raising our hands and keep doing all the religious stuff because we want everybody else to think that we're fine. That's the danger of leading yourself to hell. And if you're here this morning and you know you're right where Judas was, there's time for you to repent. There's time for you not to say, is it me? It's time for you to say, it's me. And acknowledge it before God. You say, but everybody in this room, who cares what everybody thinks about you? What matters is what God thinks about you. If He knows your heart is black and sinful and guilty, don't pretend to be like Judas and think everything is fine. Just fess up, because it's in the acknowledgement of sin where cleansing and forgiveness and healing will come to your soul. Even believers who like to hide sins. Let's talk about that for a moment, because we're just as guilty. Maybe we've got some sin that's in the closet that nobody else knows about, and we want to walk around like we're okay, but reality is you are miserable. And the truth is, you need to be acknowledged and say, God, I've got this sin. I've held it so long and I am miserable. I have worn the mask for too long. And I'm like Judas. I'm pretending, but I need rescuing today. You know what James chapter 5 says? Confess your sins to one another so that you can be healed. Oh, the danger of being a Judas in our day. The danger of wearing it like we're fine. Church, I want to say to you, it is my pleading passion. I do not want this to be a place where any of you, regardless of where you are in your walk, if you're a Christian, to wear a mask. If you are hurting, acknowledge it. If you're sinning and you need some help, acknowledge that. That's why we're here. We're not here to beat you down. We're here to help you up. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, if I'm a sinner and people are going to make fun of me, listen to me, we all once were where you are. And if we all were to write on this wall all of our sins, you'd be quite amazed at where we used to be. I've said it before, we are a ragamuffin, motley crew for the gospel. And that's a good statement, by the way. Judas is saying, is it I? And I want you to understand what happened. Did a little study this week in regards to the table. Now, it's not weird the fact that we see they're reclining at the table. They ate a lot different than we did. I mean, they're reclining at the table, you know, literally kind of laying down at the ground. And that actually probably wouldn't be too bad, would it? Except sometimes we can't get up or down now. Especially me right now. But they're reclining at the table and they're eating. And then I want you to notice what happens here when the question all of them asking in verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12. Well, do you know why he's asking that question? Why he's saying that? Because he's letting them know it's not anybody outside this room. It's going to be someone from right here. Because they could have easily said, oh, we're good. We're his inner circle. But no, Jesus points it out and says, no, it's one of you. And then Jesus makes it clear. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now I want you to turn to John 13 because I want you to see what happens. John 13. Look at verse 24. Because sometimes we kind of think, well, the disciples really doesn't know everything. Now, if they're paying attention, you're about to see that they kind of have an insight of what's about to happen here. Verse 24. So Simon Peter mentioned to him, meaning to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, meaning John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Understand what's just happened. The guy who is going to dip this in and give it to him is going to be the one. Dip, I'm giving it to you. Do you know that someone is now being aware of who's about to do something here in this room? If it may have been a private conversation, because we know later at the end of John chapter 13, it tells us that they don't really know what Jesus is talking about when Jesus tells Judas to go do what you need to do. Because John 13, let's just read the rest of it. You'll understand what I'm talking about. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. So what do we know by this? It means that they don't really know who the betrayer fully is, and they don't even know why Jesus told Judas to go do it quickly, but Judas knew what he was talking about. Now let me explain to you about what happened. According to scholarly interpretation of this passage of Scripture, most people are saying that John is most likely sitting at Jesus' immediate right. And Judas is sitting at Jesus' immediate left. Let me explain to you. In the setting of that day, the person who was to the immediate left was a person of prominent position as a guest. Think about it. Who's sitting there? Judas. Judas is not a low person on the totem pole here. He's the guy who has the money bag. He's the guy who has been the one who's carried the money bag. Why not Matthew? Why not the tax collector who could manage money well? Well, he couldn't really manage it that well either, could he? It's like giving a person who had a sin, you come part of the group and say, hey, let me give you a temptation, the very thing that you just left. According to that tradition of that day and that world, notice what Jesus did. Notice what he did in verse 26 again of John 13. Jesus answered, it's he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Let me explain to you what happened in that day. In that day, when you broke bread and you gave it to a person, it was a sign and a symbol of intimate friendship. And if you were to then turn around and to betray your host, it was a slap in the face to the one who has just symbolized friendship to you. What is Jesus doing? Even in this very moment, he is extending a symbol of friendship to the one who's going to betray his very life. And Judas knows it full well. Talk about pouring fuel to the fire. Because remember, he's saying, is it I? He knows it's him. He knows it's himself. And Jesus is giving this opportunity for him. He says, hey, here, I'm giving this bread to you for you to even show my symbols of friendship to you. And then Judas looks at him and Jesus knows his heart. And what does Jesus say? Go. Do what you've got to do. Understand, if you're looking back at Mark chapter 14, I want you to understand who's not there. So at the end of verse 21, it's in this moment when John 13 explains to us, Judas leaves and Judas is not there for the Passover meal because he's out trying to bring the soldiers back to meet them. And so he's not there to understand even now the new significance that Jesus is a lamb. He's missing one of the most significant parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Listen to me, because he had pride and he held on to his sin, he's missing that Jesus is the Lamb. Our pride will take us farther than we want to go. Our sin will lead us farther away from the Savior than we want to be. I want you to understand something. Jesus is making this preparation because he knows this is the guy that's going to be able to deceive him and betray him. So let me ask you this question. Are you like Judas? Are you the one who is sitting at the table, sitting in this room, and everybody thinks that you're fine, but in reality, you know right now, in this very moment, that you've got some sin in your own heart that everybody else may not know about, but God Almighty examines your heart. He x-rays it right now, and your list is so long you can't even put it on a page, but you know that I'm giving a cry out to you today that the God of the universe, Jesus through his Son, still can save your soul. And if you are a believer this moment in this room and you're sitting there and you've hidden things for too long, let me say to you, the grace is still extended to you as well. Give it. Give it to him. And if you are here this morning and you think that you are going to be just fine and you've got it all together, then let me say to you, you need to hear what Jesus says, because he's saying to all of them, it's one of you in the room, and everybody in this room needs to understand and acknowledge our own weakness in our flesh. That's why we need to be on our knees and in the Word every day, because we desperately need him. I need him as a father. I need him as a husband. I need him as a pastor. I need him as a man. You need him as a worker. You need him in every role that you play. You desperately need the grace of God, because regardless of what it is, there's going to be something that's going to creep up. You say, well, I stay at home all the time. Let me tell you something. You're not immune either. Something will come up in front of you, some TV show, some wrong thought. Satan is great at what he does. He's got demons all over. But let me remind you of the power of God. 1 John 4 tells us, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. So believer, if we want to get fueled by the power of God to be able to resist those moments, because guess what? He's looking to defame the glory of God. Now, let me also give you this warning here, or this insight. Look at Mark chapter 14 and notice verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for the man if he had not been born. Let me make it very clear to you. It is not as though Judas has been saved and he gets lost and his salvation is lost. It is the fact that Judas has never been saved at all. Okay? So if you're here and you were saved and you're secured, you're saying, man, am I going to get lost? Am I going to make one wrong mistake that's going to send me to hell? I'm going to say this to you. I had a conversation with a person who came to my home with a therapist this week, thinking that they had to die sinless in order to be able to go to heaven, making it very clear to you that when you place faith in Jesus Christ, your righteousness is replaced with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I may, for example, if I lose my patience in one moment and have a heart attack the next, my impatience in the second before is not going to send me to hell. Why? Thank God, because the righteousness is in my life. I don't have to get saved over and over again. I'm secured and I'm sealed and I stand before Him. And that particular sin, as I stand before God, the blood of Jesus Christ still has secured my eternity for Him. Judas didn't have that. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking that you're going to risk it all, I want to say to you, rest in the security of Christ. But let me also give you this warning, if you are secure in Christ, it doesn't give you permission to live like the devil. Because if you live like the devil, it's possibly the Holy Spirit's not even in you. Because if He's in you and He's living in you, you're going to be miserable if you're in sin. You say, when am I going to be miserable? At the moment the temptation comes, you'll be miserable. It's not like it's a delayed result, like 2 weeks later. Is the Holy Spirit in me? No, it didn't work that way. Why? Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to do one thing, and that's to glorify God. And when that sin thought, even the thought that comes, is not glorifying God. That's why Paul says, take captive even the thoughts for Christ. That's why. And so Judas is the betrayer. You know, as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, Judas was a man of prominent position. He carried the money bag. So even those who are in prominent places are prone to fall. It's not just those who are out in the streets. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you doing to protect yourself from falling? I'm not talking about trip hazards. I'm talking about falling for sin. Listen to me. If you don't have guards up in your life and you don't have protection even up on the internet and you don't have wise choices that you're making, listen to me. Everything is just one step to the next. You say, well, it's just not that big of a deal. That big of a deal turns into a mountain. So Judas could be much like you and me. The danger of it. Let me show you this text. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. I want to show you the danger where all of us are. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be what, church? Keep watch on yourself. Check out for other people, but knowing that we too could be tempted. Every one of us could be. So we have to, he says, keep watch on yourself. You know how often you need to keep watch on yourself? Can I give you a timetable? Every second of the day. You don't stop watching for your walk until Jesus calls you home. Because it's in that moment the dirty flesh is finally gone. And the sinful nature is finally replaced with His immoral nature. And so we finally have perfection. It's only in that moment you say, well, when I retire, I'll be all right. I don't read anywhere in the Bible where retiring gets you out of the temptation world. You say, well, I won't be around my secular workplace anymore. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere either. Back to Mark 14. Why would Jesus say it would have been better for that man if he had not been born? If any person who turns from Jesus and rejects him will regret the day that he wakes up in eternity in hell. Here, Jesus is warning even in that statement. So if you're here this morning and you think, I've got all the time in the world, I've got things I want to do, and then I'll give my life to Jesus Christ. It didn't happen that way for the rich man. Listen to me. If you don't repent of sin and return to Christ, you will regret that you ever lived. That's his point. And so if you're here this morning, understand, if you have yet to repent of him, today is the day to return to him. Do not wait. Do not belabor it. Do not delay. Let today be the day that the Jesus Christ who died for your sins, who brings redemption, let it come to you. And believer, for you this morning and for you this day, may we examine our hearts. May we be like the disciples. Lord, is it me? You know what David said? Search my heart, O God. If there is anything unright within me, cleanse my heart. That should be every one of our prayer this morning. You may not be aware of anything, but if you pray an honest prayer and say, God, if there's anything in my life that is hindering me, oh God, reveal it to me. And if he shows you, turn. Lay it before him. You know, it's such a good God, because the very one that we pray to show us is the very one who can forgive us. It's grace. Grace, I love that song. Grace that is greater than our sin. Oh, none of us in this room, I want you to understand something. Have anything that God is not capable to forgive this morning. There is nothing that he can't handle if you confess it to him. There's nothing that you will say that will turn him away. There is nothing that you have done that will make it impossible for his hand. As Jeremiah says, when he's quoting, is it too hard for me to do this thing? Is it too hard for God to reach down and save your soul? Is it too hard for you, believer, for God to acknowledge what you have done, to admit with you, and you've confessed it to him? Is it too hard for him to wash you clean? No. That's what he says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess it, he's faithful and just to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So today, these disciples were sitting at the table, and we're sitting at the table this morning of the Word. And we're sitting in his presence. And we're asking our question, is it me? You know, the thing about our walks with the Lord is we have a private relationship. But our walks with him are not private. Our walks with him are public. But there are things about our walks that no one sees and no one knows. Except you, and except me, and maybe possibly the people in your own home. But sometimes even the people in your own home may not know some things in your walk. I want to say this to you. God in heaven knows. You going to try to hide it? It is a squelching of your life, however big and however small. And think about this with me, church. The very next paragraph is when Jesus, we'll get to this next week, when Jesus then turns around and says, take this cup and take this bread. It's a symbol of a new covenant I have with you. How powerful it is for God to extend a new covenant to people who are wicked, sinful individuals. You or I, listen to me, you nor I deserve to be at the table. But if you have been able to drink from the table and have experienced the grace of Christ and He has redeemed you, there should be much appreciation in your heart for Him to give it to you. This is extending the offer to you because we've probably rejected it. Listen, there's probably some of you in this room prior to coming to salvation that mocked others who were in Christ, who mocked the gospel story, who laughed at those people who were, quote, Jesus freaks until you became one yourself. And by God's grace, the table was still offered to you when you mocked and when you laughed. So let me ask this question. Are you like Jesus in this story? Are you going to be like Jesus that even washed the feet of those who was going to betray Him? Can you right now say that I'm extending grace to those in my life who hate me, despise me, who mock me, who reject me? Are you like Jesus? It might be this morning that you need to be asking God for great help this morning to say, God, I need to help to love some people in my life that I do not like. Some of us in this room are in that spot that you would probably rather see someone dead than alive. And if that is you this morning, you need to ask God for much grace and help. Our hearts are on the table this morning. I ask you to examine your heart. Are you like Judas? Are you like the disciples? Or are you like Jesus? If you have not yet come to Christ, I invite you to come. Believer, if you're hiding sin in your heart, I invite you, plead with you, confess it. Let Him bring healing. And if you're like Jesus in this story, and you're offering grace to the enemy, God bless you. But don't put yourself on the pedestal and think that you've arrived. You ask for grace for God to continue to use you to reach the enemies. Why do we love our enemies? So that they may come to Christ. Not just to reap coals upon their head and make them miserable. Because listen to me, we all could have the tables turned and be in that other spot. Let's pray. God, this morning we are in much need of Your grace as we look at this text. I'm amazed, Father, at the grace that You gave through Your Son Jesus, even to the one who would betray You, to wash His feet, give Him bread, and Him walk away. Father, I don't know many of us in this room who are doing that well. So, Lord, all of us in this room who are believers, we're asking and begging You for grace to do that. But God, there may be some in this room this morning that's having a hard time, maybe have enemies in their life. And they're having a difficult time extending grace and love to those who've abused them, to those who've mocked them, to those who have done everything against them. But Your model that's before us shows us differently. Oh God, we need Your help to be like You. And God, I pray that if there are any in this room who are pretending like Judas that everything is fine and they're saying, is it me? When in fact they know it's them. Oh God, I pray this morning that if there are any in this room who know in their hearts that they are sinful and they have not repented or they've just gone through motions, God, then today, God, let them see that Your grace is extended to them. Father, if there are believers in this room who've heard the warning today and knowing the danger of trying to just hang on to a little small sin and pretending like everything is okay when they come in this room or when they sit in a small group Bible study, but deep down they know they need help from You, God. So Lord, I pray that today that Your grace would be victorious. and that believers would release it to you, and you would give them forgiveness, and they would have victory. God, if there are others in this room whose hearts are heavy with many other things, Lord, you know every person's heart in this room. We pray, Lord, that every one of us would examine our hearts before you. May we be like David that says, "Search my heart, O God." O God, search us this morning. And may we walk away from this place having seen your heart's desire to love enemies, your heart's desire to deal with sin. And God, let us all be obedient this morning to what your Spirit is calling us to do. In Jesus' name. The opportunity to come, you stand, time to respond. We all respond. Whether or not that you respond by coming forward, or whether you respond in your heart with God, we all respond. Whether you say, "Yes, I've got sin," or whether you say, "God is helping me and I need more help," we all need to respond. Obey as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.